Please turn with me this afternoon to 1 Kings 14 and follow along as I read verses 21 through 31. 1 Kings 14, 21 through 31. If you're using one of our Bibles there provided for you, this is on page 264 of the Old Testament Scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their forefathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place. Thus far, the reading of God's word. In 1942, the Japanese military successfully invaded American territory. For the first time since the War of 1812, American territory was invaded and taken by an enemy force. Before that happened, the last time that that had occurred was in the War of 1812, when the British took possession of Washington, D.C. and burned our capital. But in 1942, the Japanese were able to invade and capture American territory. The territory that they captured at that time were two islands, part of the Aleutian chain in Alaska. Alaska was not yet a state, but it was the property of the United States. The Japanese landed troops on the Aleutian islands of Attu and Kiska, and their desire, of course, was not only to divert our forces away from Midway, which they wanted to capture there in the Pacific, but also to have a base on American territory from which they could attack the mainland of the United States. And since those Aleutian Islands were only about the same distance from Japan as we are from Florida, it made obvious sense for them to invade and try to hold on to those Alaskan islands. Well, we, of course, could not allow that, and eventually the islands were retaken. And those two invasions, the one in 1812 and the other in 1942, have been the only times that American territory has been taken and held by an enemy of the United States. Well, here in 1 Kings 14, we have the account of an invasion of Judah by an Egyptian pharaoh. For the first time in a long time, an enemy king invades Judah. And the people of Judah have to go through this experience of seeing their armies melt away in front of this invasion, and seeing Egyptian forces and African forces making their way into Jerusalem of all places and stealing all of the treasuries that Solomon had accumulated in the years of God's blessing upon his reign. And we should never view these events from merely a political or a military mindset. We should never try to understand the invasion of Judah as recorded here in 1 Kings 14 or its companion passage in 2 Chronicles. We should never try to understand these passages from merely a political or a military mindset. We must view them from a biblical mindset, for the Lord always linked continuance in the land of promise and blessing to the land of promise on obedience to His law. And so when we read of an invasion, we ought to understand that something is really wrong, because the Lord always linked together continuance in the land of promise and blessings upon the land of promise with obedience to His law. Turn with me, if you will, back to Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15, we find this stated. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And now skip down to verses 49 through 51. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. Ponder that. The Lord will bring against you a nation from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. And then, verse 63 of Deuteronomy 28, it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land which you are entering to possess. And so the Lord, in the law, through Moses, His prophet, and through the law that was given to Moses, always warned Israel, your possession of the land, your continuance in the land of promise, and blessing upon the land of promise is related to obedience to my law. If you obey, the land of promise will be yours. If you do not obey my law, you will not be blessed in the land. And if you do not obey my law, the land will be taken from you and be given to others. Now here now, in 1 Kings 14, we find an example of that. Judah has to watch as an Egyptian pharaoh invades the land from the south and takes possession of these treasures that Solomon had accumulated and goes back to Egypt with them. Imagine the pain. Imagine the soul searching that was going on at this particular time. Why have we come to this low condition? How has this happened? Well, if we try to understand it only politically or only economically or only militarily, we will err. We have to understand this from God's perspective, from the perspective of God. So in this invasion then by an Egyptian pharaoh, we are meant to see the hand of God in providence, in this case of providential judgment. Just as the sin of the Canaanites caused them to lose the land, so it was the wickedness of Rehoboam now that led the Lord to use an Egyptian pharaoh to invade the land and to plunder it. Israel was always taught that they did not get the land of promise because of their own righteousness. It was because of the wickedness of the Canaanites that the Canaanites lost the land. And it was only because of the grace of God that the Israelites possessed the land. In Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5, we read this. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when we think of the land of promise, the Israelites were warned that blessing in the land, continuance in possession of the land, was always related to obedience to God's law. And if they ever came to the point where they cast His law behind their back, then they would know no blessing in that land, and that the Lord would bring against them foreign kings, and eventually the land would be taken from them, and they would be dispossessed. And so, in this invasion, then, by an Egyptian pharaoh, we are meant to see the hand of God in providence, in this case, of providential judgments. Now, follow along as I make a few observations on this narrative of the reign of Rehoboam. The title of my sermon comes from the text. You can see in your bulletins that the title of the sermon is simply "From Shields of Gold to Shields of Bronze." And that comes from the text. We are meant to see that there's great decline taking place in Israel. And just as bronze is of nowhere near the value of gold, that it's of far less value than gold, we are meant to see that there is decline going on now. We are meant to contrast Israel being blessed when Solomon was faithful with all of this prosperity, and now with the removal of that prosperity under Rehoboam, we are meant to see decline. And so let's look at the text from that perspective, from shields of gold to shields of bronze. Consider in the first place the person who influenced Rehoboam. Influence, of course, means a flowing in, an addition of what was not there before. When the Amazon flows into the South Atlantic, the ocean water becomes fresh for hundreds and hundreds of miles out to sea. If you were there in the South Atlantic and you were to take from your boat and tie a line onto a bucket and throw it overboard, for hundreds of miles out into the South Atlantic, you could throw a bucket overboard and pull it up and you would be able to taste fresh water. So powerful is that largest river in the world, as far as the volume of it. So powerful is that river that the influence of that river, the flowing in to the South Atlantic of that river, affects the Atlantic Ocean for hundreds of miles out to sea. So powerful is the influence that the water is not salt, but the water is fresh for hundreds of miles out to sea. And that's what the word influence means. It means a flowing in. Hopefully I influence you. Hopefully I influence you for good. Hopefully my influence with you and among you is a flowing in of good things. Hopefully we are influenced by other people for good. But we also know that there's a flowing in of bad example, right? There's a kind of influence that can come into our lives or into the lives of our children that is not good. It's a flowing in that affects them. And just like the South Atlantic gets affected dramatically by the Amazon, so often people can come into our lives and dramatically affect our lives for the negative. And that's why the book of Proverbs has so much to say about the companions that you choose to have around you. That's why the book of Proverbs has so much to say about the danger of the wrong kinds of friends. That's why the book of Proverbs warns us that the companion of fools will suffer harm, but the companion of wise men will be wise. Parents, of course, we are prayerfully concerned as our children get older about the influences that flow into their lives in any of a number of ways. Now, what were the influences that affected Rehoboam? What flowed into his life that helps us to understand this moral decline that eventuated in invasion by an Egyptian pharaoh? What was the influence? Well, at the very beginning of the narrative, in verse 21, and then at the very end of the narrative, at verse 31, it's like bookends, we find the influence. And at verse 21, and the author's very specific about this. He wants to tell us this right at the beginning of the story of Rehoboam and right at the end of the story of Rehoboam. What are the bookends? Well, the bookends of the narrative about Rehoboam inform us of this, that his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Now, the author wants us to think about that. He wants us to understand that if you're going to understand the reign of Rehoboam and the tremendous decline of Judah under Rehoboam, that an awful lot of the explanation goes to the fact of who his mother was and what she was like. Naamah the Ammonitess. Turn with me, if you will, back to 1 Kings 11. And in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 8, we read the following. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their God." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of, notice, the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. And so when we come to chapter 14 and we're trying to understand the reign of Rehoboam, the bookends, as it were, on each side of the narrative talk to us about his mother. This might be an appropriate sermon for Mother's Day, because not all mothers are to be honored. Not all mothers are good mothers. Not all mothers have a good influence upon their children. Here's a flowing in to the life of Rehoboam that was negative, that helps to explain why Israel declined under him so, why they went from shields of gold to shields of bronze, and why the land was invaded by an Egyptian pharaoh. His reference then to his pagan mother sets, as it were, the tone of the narrative. And for you young people, and it's not just young people, but it's for anybody, beware of romantic relationships with unbelievers. Beware of romantic relationships with unbelievers. Families are never more than one generation away from apostasy. And we need to remember that. Families are never more than one generation away from apostasy. And so beware of romantic relationships with unbelievers. That explains the downfall of Solomon. And because he was romantically involved with these women, because he had children with these women, these mothers were there to influence their sons in a wrong way. And this flowing in by Naamah the Ammonitess helps to explain this narrative of such decline in the life of Rehoboam. Observe in the second place the person they provoked. The person they provoked. Notice chapter 14 and verse 22. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. Here is the person that the nation provoked. We need to remember that not all jealousy is bad. We can't read the Ten Commandments without understanding that there is a proper kind of jealousy. Commandments 1 through 3 inform us of that in Exodus 20. There is a proper kind of jealousy. And here, because of their idolatry, the Lord God, the one with whom we have to do, was provoked to anger by what Israel was doing. Paul House, in his commentary on 1st and 2nd Kings, reminds us of this. Judah's sins stir up God's jealous anger, a phrase that troubles many readers of Scripture who consider jealousy a solely negative trait. Jealous protection of what is rightly one's own, however, is justified. For example, most marriage partners do not want their spouses violated sexually. They're justifiably protective of an exclusive sexual relationship. Most parents are jealous concerning the right to raise their child, so they're justifiably protective of their parental responsibilities. In these examples, jealousy is a good and normal trait. God's jealousy is equally positive in this verse. Judah is part of the Lord's chosen people. The Lord chose Abraham, delivered Israel from Egypt, gave Moses the covenant, provided Israel a new home in Canaan, and established David and Solomon as their leaders. Israelites are God's people, and Yahweh is Israel's God. For him to be jealous of this exclusive relationship is no character flaw. Instead, it magnifies God's righteousness, concern, and covenant loyalty. Anything less than this kind of justifiable protectiveness would indicate a careless attitude toward destructive behavior like idolatry and sensuality. And of course, he's right. There's a proper type of jealousy, and God reveals this proper type of jealousy. Now, consider in the third place the practices that offended the one true and the living God. And they're described for us there in verses 23 and 24. For they built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And so what they're doing is mimicking the Canaanites. Well, this is natural, isn't it? Because the king's mother was one of these. She had been of one of the tribes that had been dispossessed from the land. And her influence now is having this tremendously negative effect upon her son, the same way that her influence had a very negative effect upon her son's father, namely Solomon. Roger Ellsworth, in his commentary here on 1 Kings, says the following. Verses 23 and 24 give us the author's snapshot of Rehoboam's idolatry. In other words, it's just a snapshot. He doesn't go into detail about it. The high places were the elevated places in which the worship of idols was carried out. Every green tree suggests that these high places were covered with sacred groves. The trees themselves may very well have been considered to be symbols of fertility and were thus fitting emblems of a religion that featured sexual rites and sought to ensure fertility. The sacred pillars and wooden images were the material representation of gods. Some think the former represented male deities, while the latter represented female deities. The perverted persons in the land is a reference to the prostitutes who were present at these places of worship. With such prostitutes on hand, the worshippers could reenact the supposed sexual coupling of the gods themselves, and in doing so, secure fertility. None of this was new. These were the religious practices of the Canaanite nations who possessed the land before the Lord gave it to Israel, practices that caused the Lord to drive those nations out of the land. And now they're doing the same things. And they're doing the same things through the influence of people within the nation that were part of these nations that had been dispossessed. Dale Ralph Davis wrote this: since the people of Judah delight to ape Canaanite religion, they will suffer a Canaanite fate, relieved of their place in the land. Since the people of Judah delight to ape Canaanite religion, they will suffer a Canaanite fate, relieved of their place in the land. Now, consider in the fourth place, and here I'm quoting from my good friend Tom Lyon, a pastor out there of Tacoma, Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Tacoma, Washington. Tom put it this way: consider that every means is at God's disposal to punish sin. Every means is at God's disposal to punish sin. And what means was at God's disposal to punish the sin of Rehoboam and of Judah? Well, notice verses 25 and 26. Now, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. You and I need to understand that every means is at God's disposal to punish sin, because God is sovereign over all. God can make use of any means He wants in providence to punish sin. He can make the use of tsunamis. He can make use of tornadoes. He can make use of cancer. He can make use of presidents becoming president. He can make use of anything He wants to punish a nation for their sin, because He is sovereign over all. Now, by means, we of course refer to secondary causes. And here then we're reminded of the providence of God, of His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all of His creatures and all of their actions. And because of Judah's idolatry, God is provoked. And because He is holy and wise and powerful, He stirs up a foreign king to act. He stirs up Shishak, king of Egypt, to act. You can actually see a stele, S-T-E-L-E, of this Egyptian invasion on display. Secular history knows this pharaoh as Shoshank. And you can actually see the stele of Shoshank. And you can actually see there before you the engravings of his invasion of Canaan. We're not really reading a fairy tale here. We're reading sober history. And the world knows this pharaoh as Shoshank, and the Old Testament knows him as Shishak. But the point is, it happened. This is real. And behind all of it, God was at work. By way of illustration, just turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Kings 19. To 2 Kings chapter 19. And notice with me verses 20 through 28. Now here we're reading of another invasion of Israel by another pagan king. But here we learn much more of God's activity in this invasion. And notice with me 2 Kings 19 and verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him," that is against Sennacherib, who's just invaded Israel. "She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters. And with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Now notice what the Lord says about this boastful arrogance of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. The Lord says, "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, and grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way that you came." That's God speaking. In other words, God's sovereign. And just like you can, if you see a bull and it's got a ring in its nose, you know, city people don't understand what the ring's for in a bull's nose. It's there to control them. Bull steps out of line a little bit, you reach out, you grab the ring, give it a little twist, and all of a sudden he's compliant. "Oh, you want me to go somewhere? Okay. You know, I'll go." And here the Lord is saying that about Sennacherib. "I'm going to put my hook in your nose and bring you right back out of Egypt. I'm sovereign. I brought you into Israel, and I'm going to bring you out of Israel." And the Lord is saying, "I'm sovereign over all." And now we're to understand that that's exactly what's happening in 1 Kings 14. This invasion of Judah by Egypt is not to be understood in merely military ways or in merely political ways. God's sovereign. God is sovereign over all of these things. And so because of Judah's idolatry, God was provoked. And because he's holy and wise and powerful, he stirs up a foreign king to act. Now consider in the last place that the transition from gold to bronze shields is emblematic of their national decline. The transition from gold to bronze shields is emblematic of their national decline. Roger Ellsworth said this: "This account serves to remind us that disobedience to God always leads to deterioration. Disobedience to God always leads to deterioration. It leads to deterioration in an individual's private life. It leads to deterioration in a family's life. It leads to deterioration in a country's life. Many, many times I'm so concerned about our land. I'm so concerned about our nation. Our nation that in so many ways has turned its back against God. And what providential judgments God may have in store for us in the decades to come because of our sin. I understand with the coming elections that God's going to be at work. It's not going to just be explained by polls and by politics and by the economy. God is going to be at work to bless or to judge by the one that comes into power." And here we understand that this transition from gold to bronze is emblematic of decline. Ellsworth is correct. This account serves to remind us that disobedience to God always leads to deterioration. It also teaches us that sin unrepented of always leads to a loss of the promised land. Sin unrepented of always leads to a loss of the promised land. And let me conclude by saying that even now, under the new covenant, this issue of the land of promise and expulsion from the land of promise still has relevance. Let me repeat that. Even now, under the new covenant, this issue of the land of promise and expulsion from the land of promise still has relevance. And I'm not referring to the land that Israel now has. under the new covenant, that land is no more valuable than the land that we occupy. That land in Israel today is of no more value in the sight of God than the land here in Sussex County. And so I'm not speaking of Israel as the land of promise. But I am saying that even now under the new covenant, that continuance in the land of promise, as it were, and expulsion from that land still has relevance. What is the land of promise to which we look forward to? It's not America, and it's not Israel. According to the New Testament, what is the land of promise that we look forward to? I hope you look forward to it. I know I look forward to it. It's called under the new covenant, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we look forward to. We're not angels. We're not spiritual beings. We're people that have been created from the earth. All of us are earthy people. We can't help being earthy people. And what do we look forward to in hope at the end of the age, the eschatology that we look forward to? What has God promised? Well, what God has promised us is a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 puts it this way. The Apostle Peter says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Heaven for the child of God is not going to be some ethereal existence that is merely spiritual. It's going to be a physical existence, peopled by physical beings. You and I with resurrected bodies that have been raised from the earth and raised from our graves. We look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And no longer will we be plagued by the sin that plagues us around about us today on every hand. Possession of that new heaven and new earth is limited to the sons of God. Romans 8:19. It is the meek, it is the gentle who will inherit the earth, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And one becomes a son of God in only one way. The Apostle Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Sons of God take possession of the land of promise, the new heavens and the new earth. And so this passage has relevance for us. This passage in 1 Kings 14 has relevance for us, even under the new covenant. And in that very real place, in the new heavens and the new earth, John describes it in Revelation 21 and verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And that's a description of the new heavens and the new earth. Imagine that. Think about that, brethren. That's a good thing to think about as we watch our bodies wasting away. And we're no longer able to do in old age what we used to be able to do. Think about that. An actual physical place where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll no longer be any death, and there'll no longer be any mourning or crying and pain. The first things have passed away. So we look forward to a land of promise. What brings us into the land of promise? It's faith in Christ Jesus. But there's also a place outside the new heavens and the new earth. And it's sin unrepented of that brings a person to that place. Revelation 21:8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The Lord Jesus said And when he comes in glory, he'll separate all the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll say to those on his right, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we inherit a kingdom. We inherit a place. We inherit new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there will no longer be any mourning, no crying, no pain, no death, nothing like that anymore. God wipes away every tear from our eyes, but there's another place. He says to those on his left, depart from me, ye cursed. Depart from me, ye cursed. May we learn that sin always excludes people from the land of promise. But faith in Jesus Christ not only gives a person a green card, but it makes him a son of God with title to the land of promise. Faith in Christ Jesus not only gives a person a green card to live in the land of promise, but faith in Christ Jesus makes a person a son of God with title to the land of promise. May God bless our time together in His holy word today.